Jesus Christ keeps his sheep. Hebrews 13, 20 to 22. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. And I beseech you, brethren, suffer the word of exhortation, for I have written a letter unto you in few words. Amen. Now we come to the end of the study of the book of Hebrews, and as Johnson mentioned it just now, my wife turned to me tongue-in-cheek and said, finally, 37 messages in all, the longest series I've ever done. Now in the book of Hebrews, as we've gone through it, time and time again, the author has stressed that Christ is better than everything. He's better than everything. He's better than the angels, better than the prophets, better than the priests. And his point was this. You cannot reject Christ without great penalty. You cannot leave Christ without the most severest of penalties, because Christ is better than anything. And, you know, the first 12 chapters, we had dealt with that theology. And in the last chapter, he tells us how to live. You know, right doctrine leads to right living. Without understanding doctrine, you can't live correctly. And so, therefore, in those previous 12 chapters, my beloved, read it. Study it again. Live it. Now, perhaps you've gone through this book and you realize that your focus hasn't really been on Christ. He's not your most important pursuit. Many other things you've realized, and it's not as if you did not realize it before, but you realize it afresh. Many things such as covetousness, self-centeredness, and apathy, they hinder you. Your life is not what it ought to be. You don't see Christ as you should. And perhaps you thought, Christianity is just too hard. It's too hard to be a Christian. I'd rather just not be a Christian. Perhaps you plan, or perhaps you fear that one day you may just give up. Now, we've discussed that apostasy doesn't happen overnight. It happens bit by bit. As long as we're not seeking after Christ, our hearts will be drawn away from him. Now, today, we consider how God helps us to live for him. Now, throughout this epistle, the author has always been saying, don't reject Christ, but live for him. And now he's telling us, you're not on your own. God helps you to live for him. We're powerless, but he gives us power. Now, there are two points today. Firstly, God will equip his people to live the Christian life. Secondly, God's people are called to submit themselves to God's word. That's how he helps us too. So firstly, God will equip his people to live the Christian life. Verses 20 to 21, they say, now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight. Through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Now the author here is praying. He is giving a benediction to the people, and he's praying that God would equip them so that they will live the Christian life. He knows it's hard for them. He knows that if it was without God's help, they would give up anytime. If it was up to them to live the Christian life, they would give up. But he assured them, and he prayed this prayer, that God would equip them and help them. So if you're struggling in your Christian life, as all of us are, these are words of comfort. So firstly, we see here that God will fix us up. Verse 21 says that He will make us perfect in every good work. Now the Greek word for perfect means to put in joint, to complete. You know, you've got it's a surgical word. It talks about putting things together. It means to complete. So when your arm is broken, well, what do you need to do with it? You need to set it back together. You need to complete it. All right. If not, it can't be used. You see, what the author here is saying is essentially, we are all broken. We're all broken. We're all broken people. We're not useful. We're not effective. We're not good. Look at us, folks. We're covetous. You've got that guy who speaks about craving after roast duck every time. Right? We're covetous. We crave for respectability rather than spirituality. As long as people look at me and say that I'm good, that's enough for me, but it's not. We're worldly. You know, we have conflicts all the time. We don't want to be holy. We don't hunger after it enough. We're easily distracted in our lives. We're difficult people. But we're told here that God will fix us. He will equip us to make us holy, to make us useful. We need to be reset. You know, every time we go through a surgical procedure, it hurts. But, you know, we're taught that God is not rough. He may be firm, but He is gentle. And secondly, we see here that God is for us. He is rooting for us. It says, now the God of peace make you perfect. He's the God of peace. And really, that's a remarkable statement, because in the Old Testament, how was God often described as? He was the Lord of hosts, the captain of the armies. He's the God of war. But in the New Testament, we're taught here that He's the God of peace. Yes, you know, the scriptures use many titles for God. You know, the God of comfort, the only wise God. But seven times in the New Testament, far more than any other title, the title, the God of peace, is used seven times. In Romans, 2 Corinthians, Philippians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, and now here in Hebrews. And this is a side note, I've never said it before, I've always, you know, addressed him as the author, but I believe very strongly that the author to the Hebrews is Paul. And, you know, you see further down the line in verse 23, he refers to Timothy. Right, so that the author and Timothy are associated. I believe very strongly that it was Paul, especially when he uses God of peace. Now, what does this title mean? And this title describes God's attitude towards us. He is a God of peace to us. We're at peace with God. We're no longer enemies. But folks, before this, it was not so. When Adam sinned against God, what did God do to him? Drove him out of the Garden of Eden. The Bible tells us in Psalm 5 that God hates all workers of iniquity. The Bible tells us in Psalm 7 that He is angry with the wicked every day. And that's why Jesus said, you know, don't fear them who can kill the body but not the soul, but fear Him that can kill both body and soul in hell. Because God is not a God of peace to those who reject Him. But He is a God of peace because Jesus paid the price. Jesus, that great mediator, has purchased our redemption. He has restored man to God. And that's why Romans 5:1 tells us that we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And because we are at peace with God, He is our friend. We are His friends. God is for us. And if God is for us, complete the sentence, who can be against us? Who can be against us if God is for us? And since God gave us His Son, how shall He not give us everything else, right? Romans 8:32 tells us, He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things. You know, we mustn't have this mistaken impression that, oh, God has saved us, He's brought us into His kingdom, and now He's watching us to see how well we do. So we gotta, you know, do our quiet time and read the Bible and serve and try as hard as possible to repay God for what He has done. That is a wrong thinking, folks. God has saved us and He will perfect us. He is for us. He will help us to live the Christian life. And for those of us who are doubting, can God really do this to me or for me? We learn next that He is powerful. He brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ. Come, when was the last time you resurrected someone from the dead? We haven't. Only God has, because of His great power. And because He can raise Christ up from the dead, He is powerful enough to work in us. Romans 8:11. But if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies, that we may live for Him. Living the Christian life is not up to us. We live it relying on Him because He can help us. You know, Christ has destroyed the power of sin in our lives. We don't have to give in to sin. And least of all, we don't have to find our holiness, you know, by dotting every I and crossing every T. You know, we don't have to go back to legalism. We don't have to say, oh, I did my quiet time today, so I'm holy. We don't find our holiness from that. We don't have to say, oh, I don't smoke, so I'm better. I'm okay. I'm holy. Folks, we can be truly holy. We can overcome covetousness. We can be generous people. We can have control over our tongue. We can pursue after Jesus. You know, Christ is powerful to do these things in us. Now, fourthly, God has also given us a guide. Not only has He equipped us, He has given someone to help us. Jesus is that great shepherd of the sheep. Folks, what does a shepherd do? He guides, doesn't he? He guides his sheep. The sheep are not merely left alone to fend for themselves, but the shepherd guides them. Now take note that it says He is that great shepherd of the sheep. He's not the great shepherd of the sheep. Now this might seem like a small nuance, but Jesus has always been prophesied in the Old Testament. Right, in the book of Isaiah, in the book of Ezekiel, God has prophesied that there will be a shepherd who will come. Ezekiel 34:23, and I will set up one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them, even my servant David. He shall feed them, and he shall be their shepherd. So when the author to the Hebrews was writing to these Hebrew Christians, when he said that great shepherd of the sheep, they would have known Jesus is the one that had been prophesied from eons ago. Now another thing that we take note here is Jesus is not the shepherd of wolves. Neither is He the shepherd of goats. Who is He the shepherd of? Sheep. And sheep are the ones who follow after Him. They're the ones who hear His voice. Jesus says, I know them and they follow me. So who does Jesus shepherd? He shepherds the sheep. He shepherds those who come after Him. And that's what we learn, isn't it? He will save them to the uttermost that come to God by Him. They have to come to God. And look, we need help. We need guidance, don't we? You know, the wrong response is, I can do it. I can conquer my own sin. I can get my life in order. Perhaps you have heard all these messages that dealt with covetousness, that dealt with this and that, and perhaps you say, yes, I need to change. I'm going to change from today. Famous last words, right? It's kind of like New Year's resolution. I'm going to lose weight this year. Come the first week of the New Year's, you're downing chocolate. I'm just speaking hypothetically, of course. All right? So, you see, this is our situation. We think we can change. We think we can get our lives in order. But unless we go to Him for help, it won't work. Unless we surrender to Him. We need that great shepherd. And look, He is not just the shepherd or that shepherd. He is that great shepherd. Jesus Christ is not just the high priest. What is He? The great high priest. Right? He's not just king, but He is the King of Kings. So, as that great shepherd of the sheep, He doesn't only help us. He really helps us. We're not left on our own to fend for ourselves. So how foolish it is for us to think that we can handle our life on our own without submitting to the Lord. There's no way, because only Jesus keeps us. Fifthly, we see the extent to which He goes. Now, it tells us here that He saved us by the blood of the everlasting covenant. Okay? Now, these are not just fancy words placed in here. It sounds nice in a benediction, but it has meaning to it. A covenant. He made a promise, and it's an everlasting promise. And God has promised to save His people to the uttermost. And God doesn't just save us and then leave us alone, but He saves us and He gives us the good works to do. He saves us and He assists us to be holy. And that is why the author to the Hebrews says, make you perfect. He's not just the one who saves you and leaves you alone. He saves you and He accomplishes the good works in you. He will help us to live the Christian life and to do good works. You know, God is at work in us. He doesn't leave us alone to struggle. I said in the adult Bible class just before this that even the good works that we do are foreordained by God. That's what Ephesians 2 tells us. It tells us that we're saved by grace through faith, and that not, you know, of ourselves, because it's a gift from God. Right? But we are Christ's workmanship, created in order to do good works, and God has foreordained that we do those good works. Philippians 2:13 tells us, for it is God that worketh in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. God works in us so that we may do His pleasure. We learn in verse 21 that He is working in us to do what is pleasing. He is making us holy. So get this, folks. Even though we stop working on our holiness, God still works on us. Come on, be honest. Do you stop working on your holiness sometimes? Sure you do. So you decide, you know, Christianity is too tough. I don't want to, you know, work at it. You get sidetracked. You go into the world. If God truly loves you and you're called, what does He do? Did I hear trials? He sends trials into your life because He is working for your holiness. And even if you do stop, He will bring you back sometimes through great and painful ways. Because He does not stop. He made an everlasting covenant. He will make us holy. He will help us to do good. He has made a covenant. He will do all. Now, much of modern Christianity has a mistaken notion that it is up to us to please God. And while it is true that we must please God, you know, yet even when we please God, it is Him that is working in us to please Him. You know, modern Christianity, you know, always says, oh, God has done so much for us, it's our duty to pay Him back. But folks, there's no paying Him back. We can't be holy enough. We can't do enough good works. And even when we are holy, and even when we do good works, we're only doing the things that He has foreordained that we should do. So when we do the good works that He has foreordained us to do, are we not more indebted to Him? Absolutely. Folks, are you struggling in your Christian life? we learn here that God, through Christ, will equip you. He will fix you. But you must go to Him. If Christ is your shepherd, you are at peace with God. He is for you. He will guide you. But secondly, the second point is this, we must do our part. God's people are called to submit to His word. Verse 22, it says, "And I beseech you, brethren, suffer the word of exhortation, for I have written a letter unto you in few words." In other words, he would say, I plead with you, receive all these things that I have written to you, my exhortation to you, because I've been very brief about it. Now we might be thinking to ourselves, 13 chapters, 37 messages in all. How is the author at all brief? Well, he's brief in this way. He covered a lot of things, but he could not cover everything in depth. Alright? We've covered a lot of things, haven't we? And it's taken 37 chapters or 37 messages to go in depth into it. What was he asking them to do? He was pleading with them to submit themselves to his word. So this letter was a sermon that was read out to the church. These Christians had come, these Hebrew Christians who were living in Italy and possibly in Rome, they came to the church undercover because they were persecuted to hear this message. They had come discouraged, they had come tempted to reject Christ because of potential persecution. They had seen their friends persecuted. They had seen some friends leave the church. And perhaps they thought to themselves, I don't want to be a Christian, because if I am the Christian, I will have persecution. That is how they came to church discouraged. And these were the words that they needed to hear. Words of comfort. Words of instruction. They were struggling. And these were the very exact doctrines that they needed to hear. And these were heavy words. All right, these were offending words. No doubt, I believe, as I preach through the book of Hebrews, many of you perhaps have been challenged and offended. Some of you have been wounded. Others of you have been comforted. And, you know, many of you have been baffled by the doctrine in this book. And while they heard, while you have heard, the writer is basically saying this. A response is needed. You can't just listen to the book of Hebrews and all of these messages and say, life is hunky-dory. I'll go on in my usual way. If you're not happy with what you are reaping, you have to change the way you are sowing. And that is what many of us are experiencing as we have gone through this book of Hebrews. So what does he say to them? What does he say to you? He's pleading with you to submit. You're tempted to leave Christ? Don't do it. You're tempted to be less holy? Don't do it. You're tempted to be legalistic and find your worth, your holiness, and legalism? Don't do it. That's what he's saying. Submit to this letter. And he wanted them to take it well. He called them, I beseech you, brethren. He pleads with them. He wanted them to know that he meant well in all of these things that he said. It shows his close relationship to them. And all that he taught them, he was calling them to obey. You know, they wanted to return back to Judaism, to the sacrifices, to the temple. You know, they wanted to trust in their keeping of the law. He told them, don't do it. These things don't say Christ is far better. You know, likewise, I've preached many messages from this book, and though they have been really hard, they have been meant to build you up. You know, they have been meant to comfort you, to show you how it is that you should live. You know, my job as a pastor is, in the end, not to coddle you, not to mollycoddle you. You know, as a pastor, I have to apply these words to you, to challenge you, right? And does that hurt? Absolutely, it hurts. God, through his words, he wounds, and then he heals. He breaks us up so that he can bind us up again. You know, young people, do you trust in your heritage as a Christian? I've been brought up in the Christian family, so I'm okay. I go to church every Sunday, and occasionally I go for the young people's meeting, and I go for the prayer meeting. I'm okay. Do you trust in your abstinence of this or that? Now, these things are not good enough. Only Christ is better. And so the author of the Hebrews was saying, everything that I've written to you, bear with it. Suffer the word. Obey it. And this really implies that there were things that he preached that were opposed to their own thinking. And frequently that happens when we preach the word. Our minds are conformed less and less to the world. We're transformed and conformed more and more to the word. And the author, of course, had written many things, many warnings. He had given them scoldings. He was concerned that they would not miss the blessings that came from these words. He did not want them to neglect it. And that's a really common reaction. We don't like what the pastor says, so we don't like him. We don't like what the word says, so we don't pay any attention to it. We don't like the wounding of our friend, so we break our friendship. We don't want to change. That's the reason. You know, John Calvin said people don't want to change because they are slothful and because they cannot stand being rebuked. But as much as the author here has rebuked, he is saying you submit to it. You submit to the instructions of the word. And really, the author's example here is a really precious one to ministers. I was remarking today to Glenn that it's tough enough to have to preach to a retired minister in the congregation. Now I have to deal with another one here. Thanks for visiting us, by the way. But, you know, what we're taught here is, look, the preacher preaches. We're ultimately not here to mollycoddle you, but to stir you up so that you would seek after God, so that you would change in your life, so that we would warn you from danger, and this is for your own good. Ezekiel 3, it says, Son of man, I have made thee a watchman unto the house of Israel. Therefore hear the word at my mouth, and give them warning from me. When I say unto the wicked, Thou shalt surely die, and thou givest him not warning, nor speaketh to warn the wicked from his wicked way to save his life, the same wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at thine hand. In Hebrews 13, we've been talking about the importance of submitting to your church leaders. Why? Because we care. We want you to change. We want you to love God more. All of these things that have been preached, suffer them, bear with them. So why do I preach these hard things? Because God requires me to. Now, one of the greatest compliments was paid to me this week. And I share it to you, not to pat myself on the back, but to share it to you so that you would understand what is required of me and how to pray for me. So the person said, often when a new pastor comes to a church, there will be people who want to own him, because after owning him, they can tell him what to do. Right? But if they can't own him, they'll probably disown him, and that's the unfortunate thing. And he said, he remarked, but one thing that I've realized is Mark Chen cannot be owned. And that's a great compliment to me. That's a great compliment. I'm not hard up for a job, but you know what I'm hard up for? Your sanctification, your holiness. That's what drives me. But of course, you better pray that I'm not owned by myself, but I'm owned by God and continue to be. So submit yourself to the word, because it is through it that God will equip you to live the Christian life. So if you want to overcome covetousness, selfishness, lust, fears, anger, apathy, you want to overcome your lack of desire for God, you know, you're drawn to the things of the world, what do you submit to? Jesus Christ is far better. He is your most important pursuit. Seek after Him alone. Be changed in your ways, for you seek a far better city. Don't ever leave Him. There are severe penalties. But when you go with Him, there are wondrous blessings. Let us pray. Gracious Father, we thank You for Your word. And we ask, O Lord, that You would work these words into our hearts. That we would submit ourselves to them. That we may know God equips us and helps us to live the Christian life. But that we ourselves are required to submit to His words. Lord, we've been challenged from this book, from this epistle, from these 13 chapters and 37 messages. And we pray, Father, that You would help us to submit to them. We pray that the instruction given by the Lord Jesus Christ, the chief prophet, the great high priest, the great shepherd of the sheep, we would all heed. Preserve us, O Lord, and keep us. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.